studying in the book of Isaiah. We're still in the first chapter of Isaiah. We're down to about the 24th verse. Isaiah is describing the wickedness of Israel. He's bewailing the wickedness of Israel. And so in the 24th verse, he says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." Now this is you might refer to it as a promise, or you might think of it as a threat, but nevertheless it's a statement that is designed to provoke fear. He said, "I will ease me of mine adversaries." That is, he's going to be relieved of the burden of his adversaries. He's going to take care of the conflicts that have arisen between him and his people, caused by his people who are now in the position of being his adversary, by eradicating them. You know, when you eradicate a problem, then you ease yourself of it. And so that's what he's going to do. "I'm going to ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." Now those that are opposed to God and God's way, they are the ones who then are his adversaries and his enemies. Even though they were former children, they can become enemies and adversaries. "And I will turn my hand upon them and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." Now, of course, to turn his hand upon them would be to do something that would go against or turn against them. "And to purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." This is a figure of metal as it's being melted and purified. That part that would be the dross, that part that would be the impure portion that would not be acceptable or meet up to the proper standards. He says, "I'm going to purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." Then in verse 26, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Now this is what's going to happen whenever he purges, whenever he purifies his people, whenever he avenges himself of his enemies, whenever he eases himself of his adversaries. All that's going to be left is going to be that which would be proper and appropriate to God, which would be the remnant that we are going to read about several times. And so he says, "I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning." And I wonder if this means that God would like to have things like it was before they got the kings. God would like to have the things like they were back when they had the judges and what he calls the counselors, in which the priests and the judges were involved in the decisions that the people made, rather than having a king who was of a worldly nature and who was trying to keep up with the other kingdoms of the nation of the world. So he said, "I would restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning." And this to me shows that it is always appropriate and it's always expedient and it is always according to what God wants for God's people to get back to God's original order that he had for their dispensation. Whatever that is, the thing that he originally planned and intended for that dispensation, once the people have gotten off from that, it's always proper to get back to the Bible, or back to the old paths, as he says, I believe it's in Jeremiah. So he wants to restore as at the beginning, and as at the first, those things that he had. You know, one of the things that he had against Ephesus in Revelation was that they had left their first love. So this means that Ephesus, to get back into the good graces of God, what Ephesus really needed to do was to start doing some of the things that they originally had already been doing. The first love. "And afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Now, Judea was in no condition at this time to be called the faithful city or the city of righteousness. They were a city of wickedness. There's very little good that we can find that's said about them here. But after he's purged them, after he's purified them, and after he's avenged himself of his enemies and eased himself of his adversaries, then he says you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This seems to be what God has in his plan ultimately all along, is to get his people to the point at which they are a righteous people, a holy nation. This is what God wants. This is the ultimate workings of God's plan. The end of God's desire and will is not to destroy somebody who's turned wicked, not to overthrow a corrupt nation, although he has to do that many times to achieve his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to have this city of righteousness and the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now this verse shows us how God goes about getting his plan carried out. Zion, he says, shall be redeemed with judgments. It's necessary in the order of things for God to pronounce and to pass and to bring about judgments in order for Zion to be redeemed. This means then that the wicked, the froward, the unrighteous, they are going to be subject to the judgments of God. Now, you know, we think of the judgment ultimately as being the last and final day after the resurrection, in which we all stand before that judgment bar of Christ and are judged by the deeds that we've done. That is the judgment. But there are many, many types of that ultimate judgment that have occurred and that will yet occur in this life, known as the judgments of God. The things that, for example, happened to the world whenever it was destroyed by water, that was one of the judgments of God. That was also the redeeming of Zion. He had 8 souls that he saved from this corrupt world that way. And on, Sodom and Gomorrah. The carrying away of this people right here that Isaiah's talking to into captivity. That's a judgment of God. The destruction of the temple. The ceasing of the offering of the daily sacrifice. All of these are the judgments of God. And so he says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgments, and her converts with righteousness. Not only does it require then the judgments of God on those that are evil, but it also requires the righteousness on the part of the converts to redeem Zion. God's not going to do it all. We can't sit back and fold our arms and say, okay, God, you want righteousness? You bring it about. I'm ready for it. We can't do that. The converts have to have righteousness. And so here we have, in a nutshell, God's plan. Zion is redeemed with judgments, and her converts with righteousness. Verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now the sinners and the transgressors, these are really persons are all of the same class, they're going to be destroyed together. This may be 2 classes of unrighteous people. The sinners may be those that have never served God, and the transgressors may be those that have served him but are willingly violating what they know. But he said their destruction is going to be together. And my division of those two into those categories is simply presumption on my part. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. He's just simply saying here over and over in several different ways that they're coming an end to those that are disobedient. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Now we have some scripture that sheds light on what he's saying here. When these people went into the land of Canaan and took it over from the other nations who were there before them, the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and on, Canaanites, and these people already had well established idolatrous forms of religion before the Hebrews got there. And one of the major ways, it seems, that they worshiped God was to set aside certain portions of land and plant groves of trees on it. And these then became known as holy places or high places or places of worship. And when the Hebrews came into this country, they then took up the customs of those idolatrous people, began to use their same places of worship, and in some cases it seems that they even used these places of worship to worship God with. It wasn't just idols, but they preferred these places to worship God with. And God was displeased with this. He appointed them places to worship and how to worship, but they wanted to go to these groves. They wanted to go to these oaks that the idolaters had before them. And so he says here, "They shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen." Ezekiel 20, 28 through 32, I believe we have some light shed on that. "For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor, and poured out there their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, What is the high place whereunto you go? And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. Wherefore say ye unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredoms after their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." In other words, are you going to ask about me? Are you going to search after me? He said, well, you're not going to be looking for me, not in those places. "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that you say, We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone." So he gives a little example there in Ezekiel about that. And again in Hosea 4, verse 13, "They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery." So we have other glimpses of where the people use these idolatrous places of worship there to worship not only idols, but to endeavor to even sometimes to worship God. And God was displeased with it. And so here he makes a note of it. He says, you're going to be ashamed of those oaks and of the garden that you have, gardens ye have chosen. "For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water." Now they claim in this part of the country, in Palestine, that in order to have a garden, they practically had to provide it with some kind of water, because the country was so arid and the summers were so hot and dry that without water you just couldn't have a garden. So they've been able to demonstrate, the archaeologists and others have shown where there were gardens, there was always some kind of a little spring or some kind of a river. A river may be diverted running through that area to give it water. Even the city of Damascus had the river that went to it completely divided up, went through the city and around the city and watered all kinds of gardens. And the other side of the city, the river was practically, none of it was even left because it was all absorbed in the use of it for the gardens. They had elaborate systems of canals, and there are scriptures that make allusions to those things. So an oak tree then that didn't have water, why, it would fade out, dry up, and die. And the same would be true with a garden. So he says, you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. You're just going to be something out there that just parches and starves for nourishment and water till you finally dry up and die. And those people could readily understand this statement because they knew the necessity for the water to grow their gardens and the trees. "And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." Now this tow is the part of the flax that wasn't any good. I guess it was just something that they just burned and got rid of. And so he says the strong should be his toe. Certainly in using flax to make garments, the toe would not be used to make the garment. It's no good. It's weak. It doesn't have the right kind of a fiber. And the maker of it as a spark. Now, this is real difficult here to see what this means in King James, but I believe the American Standard states it a little bit differently, that the strong shall be his toe and his works shall be as a spark. In other words, his own works are going to be the thing that ignites himself, and he's going to burn. And then they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. But he's just depicting here, whatever the image is, he's depicting the end of those who are not righteous. Now we're ready to begin in chapter 2. Chapter 2, he tells about, in the first five verses, he tells about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the last days. And then after the fifth verse, he tells of the utter wickedness of Judea, how much wickedness, how much idolatry they had, and how that the judgment of God would be brought upon this wickedness, and then the total destruction of idolatry. So let's begin with the first verse of chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You know, we begin the first chapter the same way. The prophecy now is about Judah, which is that country to the south, and Jerusalem, which would be the primary city of it, where the temple was. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now this is a prophecy about the church. This is a prophecy about the kingdom, which we today are in. Let's notice several things. Any time that there's a reference made in the Bible to the last days, he's talking about the Christian dispensation. The time that began after the cross and that will last until the resurrection of the dead. The last days. Now what's going to happen? It shall come to pass in the last days. During that period of time, and of course we do all know that this did happen this way, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it. Now the mountain of the Lord's house, this of course is the habitation of God. It is the temple of God in the spiritual sense. It is the church. He said that it would be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Now, mountains here no doubt represent powers, kingdoms, territories, governments, principalities, and as do hills. This, he said, would be established in the top of the mountains and would be exalted above the hills. Well, we've seen in Daniel where he names the kingdoms. One that would follow the other. And in the days of those kings, he says in Daniel 2:44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And he goes on to say that it will break in pieces and consume the other kingdoms. And so the church was established above all the other mountains and hills. It's still in existence today, and those other kingdoms have crumbled, no longer exist, maybe at the very most just in certain vestiges of them. They no longer are existing as such today, but the church, the kingdom of the Lord, is still in full glory and power and existence today. And he said it is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, an interesting thing to me is when he says that the mountain of the Lord's house, some of the commentators seem to think that this mountain of the Lord's house is Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah was the mountain upon which the temple was built. And so I looked up in this Smith's Bible Dictionary by William Smith. I looked up the meaning of this word Moriah, this Mount Moriah, and he gives a twofold meaning of it. He says one is called the Land of Moriah. On one of the mountains in this district, Abraham prepared to offer Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 2. The text does not indicate the name of the mountain, but it was a conspicuous point from a great distance. Neither does the narrative ascertain its position. It is logical to take the land of Moriah as the same district with that in which the oak of Moriah was located. And I wonder personally if this could not have been the same Moriah that the temple itself was built upon, for it was the mountain that Abraham offered Isaac upon. But then secondly, the hill of Moriah, on this hill was established a threshing floor of Araunah, a Jebusite. David purchased this floor and erected an altar on it, and in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, indicates that Solomon built the temple on this point. So this Mount Moriah would have been a most significant point in the history of God's people. It's where Abraham offered Isaac, it's where David built an altar, and it's where Solomon built the temple. And so having that information then, we can see how that very likely is typically what he speaks of here in a figurative and spiritual sense when he says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So the Lord's house is this mountain. It is the hill upon which sacrifice was and is made. It is the hill upon which the temple was and is. And so it'd be a very appropriate place. And then he says, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here again is a very clear picture of the church that those who do not understand the church cannot see. This passage here is teaching that this mountain of the Lord's house, this kingdom, this household that he was going to establish, would be available to all nations. All nations shall flow unto it. Now those who do not understand the nature of the kingdom, the first thing they want to say when they come to a passage like this, the first thing they want to say is, well, there's coming a time in which all nations are going to turn to be righteous people, and all nations then will be a member of the household of God, and we won't have any unrighteous nations. We'll have a one central world government, and God's going to change the order of everything. But that's not what this is saying at all. This says that all nations shall flow unto it. It doesn't mean that every person in every nation. It just means that every nation will be represented as a membership in it. And certainly no nation is or has been or ever will be excluded from membership in this mountain of the Lord's house. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is a prophecy about it. Many people, he says. Well, there certainly have been many people. We know of quite a few that we have the writings of in the New Testament. All of the apostles and the other writers, such as Luke and Mark, and Jude, that have written about this kingdom. And think of all of the thousands and thousands and thousands that have said, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know, the invitation that the world has heard from the church, and the only one that's appropriate for them to hear from the church, is the invitation of come and let us go to the Lord's house. Not speaking of a literal house here, not a literal building, but speaking of a spiritual household that he's built up for his people. Because it's in the vicinity of the Lord's house. It's coming into that place that physically back in Israel that they were able to worship God. Physically back then he met with them like he was at the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the cherubim. And yet today he meets at a place also, and that place is this mountain of the Lord's house. So we say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Now this is where we learn. He will teach us of his ways. Nobody can serve him without knowing of his ways. And nobody can know of his ways without having been taught. And nobody can be taught without the teaching coming from him. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why the Bible is so essential. He will teach us of his ways. It can't come from somebody that's not according to God. Somebody that's teaching another doctrine than God's doctrine. It must come from the doctrine of God. From God. He will teach us of his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. Now, not only is it enough then to be taught of his ways. Not only is it enough that his ways come from him and we be taught of them, but we then must walk in his paths. We have to let his ways make a definite change in our lives, in our very existence, our very being, so that we are then found to be walking in his paths. Not our paths, not somebody else's paths. I said, oh, well, it's a nice thing. The gospel's real good. It's strong. I love it. I'm all in favor of it. But you just can't do all of those things. Or here's one thing that you can't do. No, he says, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy was literally fulfilled. The apostles, before they could start preaching the gospel of the kingdom after Christ was resurrected from the grave, they were told to go and tarry in the city of Jerusalem and wait there till you be endued with power from on high, which they did. So that the law, the word of the Lord, went out from Jerusalem. And also, he says, shall go forth out of Zion. That's where it started. So it literally went forth out of Jerusalem. But today it also literally goes forth out of Zion as it goes forth from this mountain of the Lord's house, this kingdom that is now established today. It literally goes forth out of Zion today. That's where the law of the Lord comes from. So no wonder Paul told Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's where the law is going to come from. Not college. Some place that man has devised a means to hire, educate other men. That's not where the law of the Lord is going to come from. The law of the Lord is not going to come from philosophy. Not going to come from man just sitting down reasoning out as to what he thinks happens to be right. That's not the law of the Lord. It's going to come forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. And it'll be, of course, the church. And it also is not going to come forth from the legislation of kingdoms. They're not going to be able to legislate the law of the Lord. So without the church, there seems to be no source of the law of the Lord. For it's the institution that teaches and that trains and that instructs. It's the institution that guides in the understanding of God's word. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now, to judge among the nations and to rebuke many people, that's a little difficult for me to interpret. What I think he means is that as all nations flow unto this house of the Lord, as all nations flow to it, then he's going to be in the position of passing judgment upon, passing his thoughts, ideas, desires, concepts upon those who flow to him. And so he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, all of us who come to the Lord. All of us who come to the Lord find that there are many occasions and many circumstances under which we receive a rebuke. The word hadn't had any effect upon us. If we're not rebuked by him, his word does not affect us any. So he says he shall rebuke many people. Now what's the result of his judgment being placed upon these people and his rebuking being placed upon these people? You know, he said that he chastens those that he loves. What's the result of it? Notice there's a colon after the word people there in this fourth verse of the second chapter. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, this is a figure that's a very powerful figure. And it's not only given here, but it's given other places. It's a very powerful figure about a people turning from the art and the practice of war to the art and practice of peace, beating the swords into plowshares and beating their spears into pruning hooks. Nobody makes war with plowshares. Nobody makes war with pruning hooks, and especially when they could have had a sword or when they could have had a spear. So they're a nation then. This mountain of the Lord's house is composed of people from all nations under heaven that God's placed judgment upon, that God has caused to be rebuked. This nation of people shall be a nation that have weapons that are not carnal. And Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5. Nation, he says, shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now here again is a passage that is very confounding to the members of the world. They cannot understand how this passage can apply to the present day church. They say in order for this to come to pass, God's going to have to bring a great change in things. He's going to have peace among all nations. And all nations are going to have to turn to God. And all the wicked are going to have to be done away with in order for this to happen. But no, that's not what he's really saying here. Jesus said, you know, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. And certainly that prophecy was not only true then, but it's still true today. There are wars and rumors. I've never known of a time in my life, I've never been able to read about a period in history in which there were not wars and rumors of war. But what he means here is, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That all of these nations, these members of these nations that have flown to this mountain of the Lord's house, the members of the church, if you please, they do not make war against any other nations. So the German Christians are not going to be making war against the Russian Christians. And the Russian Christians will not be making war against the Japanese Christians. And the Japanese Christians will not be making war against the Filipino Christians, or on and on. And he concludes it by saying, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is, they're not going to be studying and preparing themselves and learning the art of warfare. Now, when's all this going to take place? In the last days, whenever the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Which is, of course, the time we're living in right now. So here's a very, very strong prophecy. And to participate in warfare, and to think that it is according to God's plan for us to participate in warfare, requires a complete reapplication of this whole prophecy. It could not apply to us now if we're supposed to engage in warfare. Now, we're not talking about the other nations. The other nations do have warfare. They will have warfare. We're just talking about those people who are members of the mountain of the Lord's house. And then he says, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the little picture he gives to Jacob, the house of Jacob, these Israelites, or these Jews. And the picture is of a place of perfection. While the war clouds were hovering over this nation, they were just fixing to be annihilated. They had treaties made with other countries. They were paying tribute to foreign countries. They'd had their temple threatened. They'd had city after city sacked. They'd had hundreds of thousands of people taken into captivity. And he's talking about a time when they're not going to learn war anymore. Nation's not going to make war against nation anymore. Won't be in a need for swords and spears. They're going to make them plowshares and pruning hooks. And so to whet the appetite of this people, to make this people think, oh, what a a situation I'd like to be in. Then he says, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the way to achieve this, Jacob. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. Now in Micah, the fourth chapter, we have this same prophecy given. And as a matter of fact, some of the commentators, because it is such a very similar prophecy, some of the commentators think that Micah just copied it from Isaiah. Isaiah gave his first, so Micah thought it sounded pretty good, and he just copied it down. But probably the reasonable thing is here that they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit elected to say the same thing through Micah that he said through Isaiah. And we'll read it. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now he says people shall flow unto it, whereas Isaiah says all nations shall flow unto it. So Micah makes it a little bit plainer. People shall flow unto it. That's what we're talking about. People from all nations. And many nations shall come and say. Now, Isaiah says, and many people shall go and say. So they use this term nation and people interchangeably. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and shall rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Just almost identical word for word. But then Micah adds another verse that Isaiah doesn't have that gives us a little bit more of a picture. But they, now rather than learning war, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Now, the other people are going to be walking in the name of their God, whoever that is. That word God there is not capitalized. But it says, we will be walking in the name of the Lord forever. Of the Lord our God forever and ever. So these people were going to remain faithful regardless of what the other people in the world do. And each man is going to have a little island of security, it seems. Each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. You know, we wonder about sitting under a vine. But I can remember places in which I've been where they had a grape arbor. And this grapevine grew up over it, and it was just a real good shelter in the summertime. A solid shade. Real good protection. And so that'd be sitting under the vine. And under the sitting under the fig tree would be another similar figure to that. In other words, you're going to be cultivating things that are going to bring forth good and enjoying the benefits of it rather than the making of the war. So a very strong prophecy and picture here about the establishment of the kingdom. Now beginning in verse 6. We get back to the immediacy of the times. Isaiah has allowed himself, through prophecy, to drift into the distant future, into the time that all of the true people of God had dreamed of, into a description of the promise that God had made to Abraham, in which all nations should be blessed through thy seed. But now back to the present for Isaiah. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. What's the true picture for right now, Judah? He says that the Lord hath forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because, number one, they be replenished from the east. Now, to be replenished from the east, I understand, means to bear fruit, to bear children as a result of mixed marriages from those people who lived off to the east of them. So they'd mixed in with other nations round about them. And they'd formed illegitimate marriages. Marriages that God didn't allow. And they bore forth children from those marriages. They were replenished, repopulated from the east. That was one thing that God had against them, and he names it right here. And I'm told that this word replenished actually means not to plant a seed in a straight row like we would cultivate it, cultivate a field of corn or grain, but rather it was the seed that would be scattered at the end of the row in the turning of the implement or the turning of the man who's planting the seed and drop a few seed along at the end, and these seed come up out of harmony with the other seed, scattered and wild and not cultivated. And so it shows then the casualness and the irregularity of this being replenished from the east. It wasn't an orderly home family type thing, but it was an ungodly thing that God was displeased with. And then the second thing he names, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. Now these Philistines were soothsayers. That is, they told fortunes. They depended upon these strange gods and strange powers. And the Israelites had taken up their habits. I keep saying Israelites. We're talking about the people in the south, the Jews. The Jews had taken up their habits. And so he said, you become soothsayers like the Philistines. And they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. One translation says they pleased themselves with or like the children of strangers. So that the strangers, those that were not members of the household of God, they had a tremendous influence on these people, so that they were then becoming pleased in the ways and the habits and the customs and the association of the children of strangers. Strangers here, of course, might even mean not only those that are not familiar with the people of God, but strangers could mean those strange gods. And the children of strangers would be those that worship those strange gods. Then verse 7, he begins to describe this land. Now this is in a time in which these people were very profitable. It's probably in the days of Jotham. Jotham was a very profitable and powerful king. And he was in possession of a seaport down on the Red Sea, and he had all kinds of commerce coming in. And it's said of that time that the gold and the silver were as plentiful in Jerusalem as the stones were. So notice how he describes it. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. The land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. The land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And of course, this describes our country right here to a T. We have all kinds of treasure. There's no end to our treasures. No end to the amount of wealth, the amount of possessions that this country and the people in this country have and possess and use and have at their disposal. And that's the way it was in Judea during this period. But he says their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now we're going to have to be most careful that we not allow ourselves to fall into this very same trap that these people were in. That is the trap of worshiping the work of our own hands. And the more I study about this type of thing, and the more I see the nature of the idolatrous people, and the more I see how that it crept into the apostate church, the more leery I am of any kind of a graven thing that might have any kind of a symbolical religious significance that could be associated with the worship that God didn't put there. I'm afraid of the graven images. I'm afraid of the carved out crosses. I'm afraid of the little figurines. I'm afraid of those things. And we see it, you know, creep into our presence so readily. You go by a group of church benches for the church, and the first thing you're going to have is a bunch of crosses on the end of them if you're not careful. You know, we made special provision for these benches we have here in our building that they take the crosses off. They originally came with a cross on the end of them. But I'm afraid of that type of thing. And I'm afraid of maybe the steeple. Any of those things that could be a symbol of man's graven work of his hands that he might want to give any kind of religious or godly significance to. There's nothing godly about them. And that's the trap the Israelites had gotten into. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. Now, the things that we worship are things that God has made and provided for us. And He spelled it out how and why and when we're to use them. Now, speaking of these idols, in verse 8, verse 9 he says, "And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not." That is, the greatest of men, those that are what he describes here as mean, they're willing to bow down to these idols. They're willing to humble themselves and before these idols. They give great credence and respect to these idols, whereas they'll, you know, turn their back on God. And so he says, therefore, forgive them not. Because of their service to idols, God has declared they'll not be forgiven. And I have no reason to think, and I know you have no reason to think, that God is any softer or any more lenient on idolatry today than he was during this time. And it was idolatry that was the primary reason that these people were taken into captivity. Idolatry was the reason for it. And he taught them a lesson about idolatry. We'll get to that a little later. But when they came back out of captivity, there were no idols. They didn't have to worry with idols anymore because he taught these people not to worship idols. And in the, you know, the teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't read anything there about people worshiping idols. Jesus criticized them for many things. He pronounced woes upon them. He called them hypocrites. But he didn't call them idolaters because they had learned the lesson about idolatry. At the time Isaiah's writing, they had it yet to learn. But now, shouldn't we today also be equally as concerned and as alert and as cognizant of God's feelings about idolatry and what it is? It's things they made with their hands. It's things that they bowed down to and reverenced and adored. And so God says, therefore, forgive them not. Now, beginning in verse 10, he starts to describe some of the judgments that God is going to bring upon the wicked. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." Now in verse 19 he says, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And in verse 21 he says, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And so some of the commentators think that in verse 10 that this phrase was left out. That it really should read like this: that when He rises to shake terribly the earth, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. For this is the time in which God was going to bring about His judgment on these people. Now, as we said before, judgment has many types and repeated types before the final true type in of the ultimate judgment day. And the judgment here on these people was whenever they fell and were taken into captivity. And so when that time would come, he says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. We wonder just what does this mean to enter into the rock and to call for the rocks to fall upon us? And Isaiah uses this now, and it's even repeated in Revelation. Well, as we study about this country of Palestine and roundabout, we find that there were many areas in it in which there were caves, large caves. In one place, David hid in a cave with 600 men, and Saul came in and looked and didn't see them. There are many references made to them hiding and living and dwelling in caves. In one place, not too far from Sidon, they claim that the side of the mountain is cut out with many little rooms, some 200 little rooms, and each one has an opening of about 2 feet square, and each one is about 4 feet square inside, and these are cut out for people to dwell in for some way or another. And so whenever this calamity of the Lord came upon them, when the captivity came, and can you imagine somebody walking into our community and just start picking out people and say, "You're going and you're going and you're going," and they haul you off into a foreign country as a captive, maybe breaking up families or maybe taking whole families. Well, what would you do? What would you think? Why, you'd start running and hiding and trying to protect yourself and trying to be overlooked by those who came to take you away. And so that's the way he describes this. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's no man that's going to look good or high or be high or have any power when they come to take you away. Only the Lord will look good at that time. The same Lord that you turned your back on, the same Lord that you passed up in order to serve idols of stick and stone, the same Lord that you've forgotten, he'll begin to look mighty good in that day because he's all that you'll have. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and every fenced wall. So he names here the things that are symbolic of height and power and majesty. The cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. These are referring to those that have come up into a position of authority and leadership, the mighty cedars and the mighty oaks. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. This has reference to the principalities and the authorities and the offices and the rulerships. And upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall. And upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the pleasant pictures. Now the ships of Tarshish is symbolic of the commerce of the day. There was a place over, I believe it's in Spain, that this place Tarshish is. And it was very productive in its commerce. And the Phoenicians traveled there quite a bit, and even the Israelites. And so that's where they got a lot of their good and pleasant and mighty things. And so the symbol of a ship bringing back merchandise from a foreign port was a symbol of haughtiness and power and easy living. And so he describes it as the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures, whether it be pleasant pictures that were painted that they brought back, or tapestries, or pictures that were painted about or on the ship, it's not important. It symbolizes the life of ease and pleasure. You know, we think today of what an easy life it is for somebody to be able to go out and crawl in a jet airplane and have a pilot and have a crew and fly off to any place he wants to in luxury, maybe. Well, this ship of Tarshish was about the same thing back then to those people. And so he's pronouncing the fact that all of these high and mighty things are going to be brought low. And the captivity did exactly that. It brought them all low. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Well, we're going to close at this 18th verse. But the point that I want to make about verse 18 is that God did, for his people, he did utterly abolish the idols. And as we saw in the book of Daniel, they would not bow down to this great image that the king made. They refused to bow to it. And Daniel punished them, tried to punish them. But they wouldn't bow down to it. Daniel wouldn't change his customs because they passed a decree that he couldn't do a certain thing in worshiping God the way he wanted to and needed to. So he taught them a lesson. And the lesson was that the idol he shall utterly abolish. And that idol, of course, was abolished only though by the drastic action of God in the captivity. So we'll close there with verse 18, Lord willing then, to begin with verse 19. Anybody have any comments or questions about the study tonight? Okay, if not, then next time, Lord willing, we'll begin at verse 19 of the second chapter.